wrong. Go ahead, Jeff.
I have a couple of scriptures that I want to compare.
Okay.
And have your input on it.
Sure.
First one is 2 Samuel chapter 24,
all
1.
All right, 2 Samuel.
Twenty-four one.
And again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah.
Okay, the second one.
I suspect your other one is 1 Chronicles 21:1.
Yes, sir.
As you can tell, I have been here a few times. 1 Chronicles 21:1. And this is really a good question, Jeff. I want you to know. You just really do a good job with the Bible. Your questions are always good, solid questions. I know you're a studier. I know, Marion discipled you and brought you through and does some really good stuff with you, and he does everybody good that he works with, and I'm just happy for you. All right, 1 Chronicles chapter 21:1. Ah, and Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. And I suspect your question is, why does one place it say the Lord did it and the other place it says the devil did it? Yeah. How did I guess that would be your question? Well, first of all, the numbering of the people here, just so you, give you the whole story here. The numbering of the people here, a lot of people have a question of why was God so upset that the fact that they numbered the people. And of course, it's a thing where when they numbered themselves, they're taking credit for their national pride of who they are instead of trusting in God. So it's a thing where Israel, you know, constantly had problems of just, you know, taking the things that were God's and taking it for themselves. And here's a case where the numbering of the people was against what God wants them to do. And it's a thing where God wanted to be their sustainer. God wanted to be the one that they trusted in. So now they're looking at their of who they are, trusting in their numbers versus trusting in God. And that becomes that's something that Israel, all nations get to this point. England was the greatest nation for almost 400 years that the world has ever seen. And they got to the point where they began to trust in themselves more than trusting in God. I read a book one time. In fact, Chris, your brother gave it to me. It was on the British Empire, and the name of it was called Dreadnoughts. And a dreadnought was around 1900 was a British battleship. The British had the greatest fleet in the later part of the 1800s and the 1900s that the world has ever seen. And most people don't know that they called these ships dreadnoughts because it was an acronym for dreadnought, for God is with us. And, there was a time when England really believed that that they had what they had. And I remember reading this book, and it intrigued me because anything about England, I like to try to get my hands on and get my head wrapped around because they played such a vital part in history. And I remember this guy, he wasn't a Christian, a writer, but it was a very good book. And he talked about how that England had come to the point where by the 1880s, 1850s, that she had come to the apex of, she had colonies everywhere around the world. And she was a world power. She was the first world power that is listed in Daniel after the Roman Empire there in Daniel 2, Daniel's image. So, and he likened to the fact that she had become the greatest nation on the earth because of her navy, her magnificent, powerful navy, the dreadnoughts, so to speak. And she had incredible battleships, and her fleet was an incredible fleet. The interesting thing to me was, coming from a Bible standpoint, I knew that England's greatness and England's power had nothing to do with the fleet. It had to do with a book that she had for 300 years. But there is a great example of not only how a guy who wrote history missed that because he didn't have understanding. He had the facts, but he didn't have understanding. But also at the same time, it showed you how a nation who had gotten where she had gotten simply because of the God that she served and the blessings of God in her land had got to the point now where she was trusting in what she had, her navy. And America did the exact same thing. America got trusting in all that it had and lost its perspective of God. So all nations go through it. And so I want you to know what that was. I don't want to just halfway answer the question. I want you to understand why this was such a big deal. Now, the so-called contradiction here, not really a contradiction at all. It says, and again the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. And here's a place where it says that God did it. But when you go over to 1 Chronicles chapter 21, it says, and Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. Now, here's what you've got. God was upset with Israel, and so he moved against David to number the people. But the way that he did it, much like he did Job, he used the devil to do it. In other words, in Job, you find that God had a message for Job. God didn't come down and give Job the message. He used the devil to deliver the message. And this is where it shows you how God uses the devil. The devil can't do anything outside of God's parameters. And there will be times when, as you saw in Job, that God used the devil. He told the devil that first that he could take all that Job had, but he couldn't touch his body. He put the parameters there. And then the second time he comes back in chapter 2, he says, okay, you can touch his body, but you can't kill him. He put a second set of parameters in there. This is another place that shows you how that when God wants to do something, that he'll use the devil to do it. But in case, the devil always has its limitations. And so it's like that in the Old Testament, when God wanted to chastise the nation of Israel, he used the devil's nations. And he let the devil, it doesn't give you that detail that he told the devil, all right, take the Amalekites or the Philistines and go whack Israel. It doesn't tell you that, but that's what he did. Because those were Satan's nations, and what God does is he allows Satan to take his nation to chastise his people, but there's always parameters to it. He can't destroy them. So that's basically what you have there, Jeffrey. That's a great, 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 great question. But it's one of those things in the Bible that when you see it, it opens up another whole parameter of understanding of how God and the devil work down through there. He uses him. Bible says in Job that the devil was created for a purpose. There's a reason behind his being created. And we always think that he just showed up and, you know, and does all the damageable things that he does. And he does. But always within God's confines, always within God's parameters that he says this is what you got to do. And God will use him to get the chastisement of his people back in the Old Testament. And, you know, it's a thing where you find these things. Now, so, you know, that's what you have. And it's one of those things where it gives you a great insight. And here again. What appears to be a contradiction in your Bible winds up being one of the great teaching concepts found in the Word of God. And that is so true. There's places in the Bible that look like they're contradictive. In fact, there's guys that write books on the contradictions of the Bible. And, you know, there are no contradictions in the Bible. What you always have when you have something that appears to be contradictive is a great biblical truth that when you search it out, you come to an understanding and you see what it really is. So, good question. Yes, Miss Walker. Mrs. Walker. Miss Gail.
Excuse me. Revelations 12:14.
Where?
Revelations 12:14.
Revelations 12:14. Okay, 12:14 says, "And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is nourished for a time, times, half a times from the face of the serpent."
So you went over this a little bit Sunday, and I understand the context is the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. But in going over it, I was just wondering, what is the two wings of a great eagle when they're fleeing into the wilderness?
Why the choosing of a great eagle?
Yeah, what is that when they're fleeing into the wilderness? What's in that verse it says, "And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness." Well, what are the two wings of a great eagle?
What is the, well, I didn't, you're looking down. I heard the, what is the, what are the eagle?
What are the two wings in that verse
of
the great eagle?
Deuteronomy chapter 32. Now, Deuteronomy chapter 32 is the song of Moses. And we're in Revelation chapter 12. But look at, keep your finger back. Look at Revelation chapter 14, 2. "I heard a voice from heaven as a voice of many waters and as a voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne." Now, I'm going to tell you what that song is. That song is in the tribulation, and that is the song of Moses that's found in Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32 is one of those great, great passages in the Old Testament that actually deal with the tribulation period. And it's called the Song of Moses. And it's all dealing with the tribulation, and it is the song that they're singing in Revelation 14, 1, 2, and 3. You want to put those cross references in there. And it says, verse 1, "Give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drop as the rain, my speech shall distill as the dew, and as the small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass. Because I will publish the name of the Lord, ascribe ye greatness unto our God. He is the rock, his work is perfect, for all of his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. They have corrupted themselves, their spot is not the spot of his children. They are a perverse and crooked generation." Notice the spot there, that's Revelation 16:2. That's the mark of the beast in the tribulation period. Do ye thus requite the Lord, O foolish people and unwise? Is it not to thy father that he hath brought thee? Hath he not made thee and established thee? Remember the days of old, consider the years of many generations, and ask thy father, and he will show thee thy elders, and they will tell thee." Now look at verse 8. When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, and he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. Now that verse in verse 8 tells you that everything on this earth that we have today, fundamentally and originally, was set up after the 12 tribes. And he says he set the bounds of the people. That's the bounds on the earth. And he set them up to the number of the children of Israel. We know that to be 12 tribes. "For the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land and in a waste howling wilderness." That'll be the 40 years wandering out of Egypt. "And it led him about, he instructed him, and he kept him as the apple of his eye." Now here it comes. "As an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wings." Now the wings that you're asking about here will be the protection of God over the nation of Israel. God himself likens himself to a mother eagle, the children of Israel being her chicks or her little eagles. And the wings are spread over them as a wings of protection. So the wings represent God protecting them in the tribulation period. Now you find these wings again over here in Matthew chapter 24. And come back to Matthew 24. And it's always when you find that the context is always the tribulation period. And of course, I gave you Matthew 24 Sunday as the great definitive chapter on the tribulation period in the New Testament, really the whole Bible, really. There's more information on the tribulation in Matthew chapter 24 than any other collective place in the Bible. Look at Matthew chapter 24, verse 20. Pick it up in verse 16. Then let him that be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop come not down to take anything out of his house. Neither let them which is in the field return back to take his clothes. Woe unto them that are with child, and unto them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in winter, neither on the Sabbath day. Now there's the word flight there. Flight like a bird flying. And that goes along with the one in Revelation where you're at, and then the one back in Deuteronomy chapter 32, where God likens himself to an eagle, a mother eagle, who fluttereth over her young, Israel, and then spreads those wings, and those wings are the wings of protection. In your hymnal over here, there's a song that says, Under His Wings. That's what's a reference to it. I can sing a little bit of it if you'd like me to. Amen. Would you like? I don't know that well. I can sing you one we did in the Army. You want to hear that one? No, you don't want to hear that one at all.
Yeah. Tomorrow.
You're too willing. You probably sang it yourself. But anyway, but that's what you got. See that? Does that help you?
Absolutely.
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah,
yeah. Yeah, you know, and that's what I want to do. You know, the week before last, we really hit it on a crucifixion, and that needed to be done too. But then the art of laying out the Bible is obviously never to be boring. And the way you're not boring is you never approach the Bible the same way twice. There's times that you preach the Bible, and then there's time, and you really come down. But then you don't, honestly, and maybe you know this, maybe you don't. Most Baptist churches, when you go there on Sunday morning, all you get is hellfire damnation every week. That's all you get. And you get hellfire damnation here, but I put little sprinkles on it, so it's a little easier to eat. But all you get is you got to get saved, you got to get saved, and you preach on hellfire damnation. Wherever they start, they all wind up getting people saved, or trying to get people saved with all that stuff. And I'm all for that, but the church, I think many times these guys put so much emphasis on trying to get people saved that they lose sight of what the church is. It's not my job to get anybody saved. My job is to preach the truth and let the Word of God and the Holy Spirit of God work in people's hearts. And it's a thing where a good preacher, I'm not saying I am a good preacher, but a good preacher will have the ability that you can't tell when he's preaching or when he's teaching. He has the ability to blend them both together, and you go in and sit for an hour, hour and 15 minutes, you get preached at, you get taught, you get the best of both worlds. You get motivated by what he says in his preaching, but then you get something to go home with that helps you put your Bible together. Most preachers can't do that. Most preachers do one or the other. And unfortunately, they're not very good at either one. But the ability to be able to take a sermon and blend it together where you get the preaching across, but then you also get the Bible that they go home saying, not only did I get motivated today, I got four pieces of my Bible that I didn't have before. That's what you want to try to accomplish. Because we're all about putting the Bible together here. And you're going to see that this Sunday is going to be another piece of the puzzle. I mean, it's built around a couple of very good solid principles that we all can use. But there's things in there that when you walk away from it, your Bible's going to be a little brighter for you. And you're going to have a little more of the picture together. And that's what it's really all about. And most guys, they just get tunnel vision when it comes to preaching. All they want to do is just either preach the hell out of you, which I'm not saying you don't need. But you got to balance that out. And you got to be able to give them something that everybody gets something. And you want to realize that you're not just preaching to a lost segment in your crowd or an out-of-fellowship segment. They're always going to be there, but you got to have the ability to put it across where everybody can go home with something. And that is what, you know, you have to try to do. And when I put them together, you know, throughout the week, you know, I'm looking at those things and I'm thinking, always thinking, okay, I want to do this, but I want to give them something. Because I know that in my church, I've got the majority of the people really want to learn their Bibles. And a lot of things I say, I know I'm preaching to the choir because they're already doing it. But you always have that element that isn't, that needs to hear it. So you don't want to just focus on the element that really needs to get right with God because they may be minimal. I mean, we all need to look at ourselves and examine ourselves. But the majority of our people want to learn the Bible. I'm always looking for ways to give you another piece of that puzzle. And Sunday was a good example of that. Okay, well, I'm glad. Even though you didn't answer my nice text this week, it's okay. It's all right. I'm past it. One of the things I'm going to preach on this Sunday is don't take rejection personal. No. Don't talk to me that way. I'm the one that gave you the nice text and got back from it. I was shaking my phone. I thought it was in there. It just didn't come out someplace, you know.
It did. It was.
And now let me just say this.
Oh, no.
No, I need to make a statement here because I get this all the time. And I know it's my own fault because of what I say. Her answer was, when she didn't text me back, was I know that I don't like to text you because I know you hate to get texts. I don't hate to get texts.
I didn't say hate.
Can I tell the story? I don't hate to get texts. I just don't answer Bible questions from a text. I mean, I watch some of you people. Your thumbs are extraneous. And I don't spell very well, so I'm embarrassed about some of the texts I put out because I get ha ha this L O L. I thought was lots of love. It isn't. It's lots of laughs, and I get that a lot. Laugh out loud or whatever it is. That's even worse than lots of laughs. But anyway, I don't hate Texas. I just don't answer Bible questions. If you want to text me and say, hey, you know, I just want to let you, because some people, I just want you to know, this happened, da da da. Hey, I'm glad. I'll text you back. Praise the Lord, that's great. And many of you do that. But sometimes when I say things, you guys take it way too far. You think, well, he doesn't, you know, he gets my text, he gets angry. No, no, no. I only get angry when you don't tithe. I don't get upset about the Texas. No, I'm just kidding. No, I don't care. I mean, Texas are fine. Don't, if you have a Bible question, call me. Huh? We're clear? Crystal? Okay. So I want you to know, you can text me all you want. Now, but here's one other thing I don't want you to do. No, I'm on it. I got to get this done. If you send out a group text, look on your phone. Now, I know nothing about phone, but I know this about group text. There's a way that you can send an answer back without me getting every comment that you guys want to make back to each other. I'm sitting there praying to God for the salvation of the world, and my phone's blowing up. I'm just kidding you. Go ahead, AJ.
How would verse 28 work into that?
Where are we at now?
In Matthew 24.
Matthew 24, 28?
Yeah, 28. I know that 27 is the second coming, but how would 28 work into that?
Wait a minute, buddy. I need to get there. 24, 28. For whosoever, excuse me, for wheresoever the carcass is, there will be the eagles be gathered together.
Yeah, that's it. I just wanted to know how that worked into the last question.
Okay. It doesn't, in the sense of that's not the same eagle. This would be Revelation 19:17. Let's go look at that. And put that reference in here, right here. In other words, just because you find God representing himself as a mother eagle doesn't mean every time you're going to find eagle in the Bible, it's going to be a reference to that. It may be, but you have to look at the context. Now, that reference there about the eagles there is a reference to the Battle of Armageddon, the destruction of Babylon, which we're going to talk about Sunday, and it comes up in Proverbs. If you want to work with people and you're part of the people ministry, which we're coming up here pretty quick here in the next couple of weeks, we have the singles and then we have the people ministry. Sunday is going to be a great principle verse found in Proverbs about how to get into people's lives and how to get into their worlds. And it says here in verse 17, "And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and the flesh of them that sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great." Now, that's a reference to the Battle of Armageddon and all the dead bodies that are left of the 200-plus million people that come down to try to wipe out the nation of Israel and get wiped out themselves. Along next to that verse right here, 17, 18, put this verse down. Put Ezekiel chapter 39, verses 4 through 12. Ezekiel 39, 4 through 12. That is a verse that goes hand in hand with this that says that it actually, after the Lord comes back, it takes 7 months to bury the dead. And people are traveling through the land, and the smell of the dead carcasses are so prevalent because of the great battle that takes place. And so this here, 17 and 18, is dealing with the, for wherever the carcass is, that's the carcasses of all the dead people at the second coming that we're reading about, there will the eagles be gathered together. And it's talking about the birds that are gathered there to eat the, and notice it's called the supper of the great God. And that is the Battle of Armageddon. And he calls all the fowls to come and eat the flesh of these, of the Antichrist troops. So that's what that's dealing with. Yes, ma'am. Okay, we're coming to you. How's your baby? Is he feeling better? Not.
Hoping he's well tomorrow.
Are you sure he's sick?
Yeah, he's
well, I thought maybe he just realized who his mother was.
I'll get you back eventually.
Oh, be quiet. Go ahead.
Proverbs 26:10.
Proverbs! We're going back into Proverbs. Why don't you just wait? I'll get there to chapter 26 in about 4 years.
I know.
26 what, honey?
10.
26:10. The great God that formed all things both rewardeth the fool and rewardeth transgressors.
The passage, or this verse just sort of stood out to me. I was reading it a couple nights ago.
I'm sorry?
The passage just sort of stuck out to me when I was reading it a couple nights ago. It just kind of seems like an oxymoron, like when you're a fool or a transgressor, why would God reward you?
You want to know how it fits to the nation of Israel?
Sure. Or just can you explain the passage?
Yeah, the verse, yeah, okay. Notice it says here, let's pick it up in verse 6. He that sendeth a message by the hand of a fool, cutteth off the feet and drinketh damage. The legs of the lame are not equal, so is a parable in the mouth of fools. As he that bindeth a stone in a sling, so is he that giveth honor to a fool. As a thorn goeth up into the land of a drunkard, so is a parable in the mouth of fools. The great God that formed all things both rewardeth the fool and rewardeth all transgressors. Now, you're thinking here that the reward is a good reward. It's not. He's rewarding them with evil, rewarding them with judgment, rewarding them with hell in some cases. You'll find that in the Bible, destruction is likened to a reward. It's just not, we think of the word reward in a good sense. And then look at verse 11. As a dog returneth to his vomit, so a fool returneth to his folly. Seest thou a man wise in his own conceit? There is more hope of a fool than for him. And of course, he's talking about someone here who is totally against God, going into things of God, and he too will get his reward. It just won't be the same reward as a saved person. So that's what he's dealing with. And that will work in life today or in a tribulation period. Yeah. Everybody's got good questions tonight. I'm pretty impressed. Did your TVs all break this week? You had to study your Bible? Or what was it? Oh, I know. The Bachelorette's not on this one.
I don't watch that.
You don't?
No.
What do you watch? You watch The Living Dead, don't you?
No,
Walkers.
I watch the documentary.
Well, I thought since your last name was Walker, that's what you'd be watching. That's because Foots was gnawing on your hand. Next question. Deliver us from those zombies. Oh, we got one off the internet?
Check this out.
A who?
It says, please explain 1 Corinthians 1:25.
1 Corinthians 1:45?
Yes, 1 Corinthians.
1:45. 1:25?
Yes, sir.
1 Corinthians 1:25. Okay. All right, it says, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And his question is what?
Please explain. No, I'm sorry. He says, and cross-reference that to 2 Corinthians 13:4.
2 Corinthians 13:4?
Yes, sir.
Let me see what that one says. No, it doesn't. Come back to 1 Corinthians here. And here again, and I say this all the time, and I enjoy saying it all the time because there's some things that just need to be repeated over and over again. And that is the fact that here is a good example of how that you take a verse out and try to make it cross-referenced to another verse, which happens many, many times, and it's good. But you can't do that without first establishing the context of the verse you're in within the chapter. And, it says, verse 25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now, that statement by itself is a statement that needs to be defined a little bit. And I'm not saying there isn't times where you go to a cross-reference, but that's not the cross-reference you'd want to go to. What you want to do is back up in this chapter and find out what's going on that makes that verse say what it says. And for that, we have to go back to verse 21 to get a context. And he says in verse 21, for after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Now, what he's saying there is the fact that when the unsaved Gentile world looks at preaching, they look at it as foolishness. So when he says in verse 25, the foolishness of God, he's not talking about God being foolish. He's talking about verse 21 in the context that the preaching of God to the world is foolishness. That's what he's saying. So see, you got to put these verses in a context. You can't just lift the verse out and say, okay, what do I do with this? Well, I'll tell you what you do with it. You got to get it into a context. Nothing will help you better understanding your Bible than to drill that one thought in your brain. That whatever verse you're looking at, the first thing you have to do before you do anything with it is establish the context of the verse. He says, for after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. Now he's talking about the wisdom of God, and then by wisdom knew not God. That's the wisdom of the world. So there's two types of wisdom. There's a wisdom of God and there's a wisdom of the world. And the wisdom of the world looks at the wisdom of God and the preaching of God as foolishness. So he says in verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, here it comes, and unto the Greeks, that the Gentiles, foolishness. You see that? So when you get up here, verse 24, but unto them which are called both Jew and Greeks, Christ was the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God, now you see, now you have a context to put verse 25 in. The context of verse 25 is verse 21 and verse 23. It's the wisdom of the world, the Gentiles, looking at the preaching of God or the wisdom of God and counting it as foolishness. So when he says, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, he's talking about in the context of how the Gentiles see it, not saying that God is foolish. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Now here it comes. But God, here it is, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. So what he's saying here is what the world looks at as foolish, the Bible, God, and preaching, those are the very things that God takes that the world calls foolishness of God and uses to confound the wise of this world. And God hath chosen the weak things of this world to confound the things that are mighty, and the base things of the world. And the things which are despised, God hath chosen, yea, and the things which are not, to bring not things that are. And why does he do that? Why does God reverse the process? Because verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. So what he's saying here in the context is that the Gentile world and the Jews look at the preaching of the gospel, look at the things of God, and they look and they count it as foolishness. And he says in verse 23 that the Jews, it's a stumbling block. And that will go back to Christ being the stumbling block to the nation of Israel. But to the Gentiles, the Greeks, it's foolishness. And he says, so God takes the foolishness of God, as the world sees it, and turns around and confounds the wise. And the way that he does that is that... You take a person who has everything, millionaires, money, possessions, everything. He's nowhere near as, and he thinks, and the world standard is, that is what happiness is. Happiness is a lot of money. Happiness is a lot of things. So people continue to try to get money, try to get by things, and in that they try to find their happiness and their satisfaction and their contentment. They never do. And yet they look at somebody over here that has nothing, and they're the happiest, most content person on the planet. You see, that's God taking the weak things, the base things, the foolish things, somebody who loves God and is happy. I'm going to tell you something. You can say whatever you want. You can say whatever you want to say about being content and being in Christianity and having this and having that. I want to tell you something. There is no greater contentment and no greater blessings of God in a man or a woman or a family's life than the blessing that comes from you honoring the book that God gave you. Amen. And the world can't see it. The Christian world can't see it. And that's why these pastors and these people out here, the guys who supposedly in the world of Christianity that have it all together, that the whole Christian world flocks to. Anybody who can see it realizes that it's the most shallow, incomplete thing that you could ever want to have. The greatest blessing you will ever have, and it will only come from you bearing your life in the Word of God. The greatest blessing you will ever have in your life, and many of you have it, many of you with young kids are on your way to having it, the greatest blessing that will come from that book is for you and your family and your children to be ministering with God together and God to use you in that format. Somebody told me one time that they were in a church working as a youth pastor, and they wanted to teach the Bible to the kids. And the pastor brought the youth pastor a book by which he wanted it to be him to use to train the kids. And it was a book by Rick Warren, who, I forget the name of the book, but it was something to do with youth work and youth ministry and doing youth. And the pastor said, this is what I want you to use in building the youth work in our church. This book is a great book. And you know, from the standpoint of the Christian world and the world, everybody would say, well, that is a great book. But I want to tell you something. There's no book that man ever wrote that's better than the book that God wrote. And I'll tell you something else, and this is not a slam, and this is not in any way, shape, or form a criticism, but it's just the facts. A guy writes a book on youth work, and he says, I want you to take this and teach our people, our kids, based on this guy's book. This guy's kid killed himself. The book that he wrote in Reaching Youth didn't work for his own son. I'm going to tell you something. You lose your kid, you better take a deep look inside you before you try to take what you thought was the right thing to do that didn't work for you and try to pawn it off on somebody else. Nothing will beat that book. Nothing will beat that book. That book is the principles that God gave you. It has everything that you need. Now, I'm a reader of other books. I get it. And I can learn a lot and glean a lot. But I run everything I read through the book, not around the book. And fundamentally, I have enough sense to realize that if the book's the book, then the blessings are going to come with it. And I'm just telling you, that is why God takes the base things, the little things, the foolish things, and he confounds the wise. They look at you if you believe the King James Bible. They look at you. I've heard it all my life. The thing is that that the people who believe the King James Bible, the Word of God, a bunch of hillbillies down West Virginia and Pennsylvania down there, and they make fun of you. I've seen it happen. I've seen pastors write letters. I've seen them get up in the pulpit and verbally make fun of anybody who believed the King James Bible, that you're uneducated, that you lack the ability to, that you're stupid, and that all of those things that go along with it. And they make fun of you. And yet at the same time, I guarantee you, you give me somebody whose life is invested in that book versus somebody whose life is invested outside of that book, and at the end of the day, we'll see who's got the blessings of God and who doesn't. That's not only true of individuals, that's true of nations and countries. The two greatest nations on this planet that had the blessings of God, that God ruled the world in righteousness, was the two nations that held that book up as esteem. And I'll tell you something else. If you want to go to the Middle East countries, you want to go to Africa, you want to go to any country on this planet that dumps the King James Bible, and you watch how they treat their women. You watch how they do it. Over in the Middle East and the Muslim countries, if you show any part of your body, you can get killed. They'll cut your nose off. They'll disfigure you. They make you wear a suit of armor all the time. But now the guys themselves have no problem fornicating with everybody they want to. But if you show your ankles, if you show your elbows, if you show any part of your forehead or your face, you're severely punished, and that's their law. That's their law. We read about it all the time. In Africa, they mutilate the women. When you were a male and you get born, in most cases, most male babies are circumcised. In Africa, they circumcise women. And it's the most unbelievable, painful, destructive thing that ever could do to a woman is to circumcise her in the same fashion that you do a man. It ruins the chance of her ever having babies. It disfigures her. It does everything. But that's the nations, how they treat their women. Only two nations on this planet put their women in the proper place that the Bible says they should be, and reverenced them and did what was right with them and elevated them and took care of them, maybe to the last 30 or 40 years when everything fell apart. But the only two nations on this planet that did what was right with their women to the point that they made one of the nations made them their queen were the two nations that started and held that Bible in its proper position. One of them was England and the other was the United States till they both dumped the book. Well, don't tell me about the blessings of God. Don't tell me about the wisdom of this world. God takes the foolishness. When a man looks at you being a fool for believing the King James Bible is the Word of God, when God looks at a man who wants to ridicule you for believing that book, when that is his book and history proves it's his book, and the reason why the guy can't see it because he's been educated beyond his intelligence and he doesn't have a clue to understand the first thing about the Bible, and God has shut the door of revelation to him, not the book of Revelation, but revealing the Bible to him. You will see how God will take the base things of this world and get things done. I'm going to tell you something. The majority of the ministry that got done down through the church age, and the majority of the ministry that gets done today, is not done by the big-time people out there. It's done by the little guys out there that are doing the job. People just like you who work 40 hours a week and then give your life over to God, to the ministry, to reach people with the Lord Jesus Christ, and you live that book every day of your life. It's the big guys never get it done. You go to Bible college, you get taught how to build a church by a guy who never built a church. You go to Bible college, you get taught the Bible and how to win people to Christ by a guy who hasn't won a person to Christ in 35 years. It's like a one-legged man teaching Olympic running. You cannot do it extemporaneously. You have to do it by doing it. And that's the breakdown today. So God takes all these things that everybody thinks are so great and nothing gets done. He takes you common folks out there who just dumb enough to believe that God wrote a book and it's a perfect book. It gets things done. And you're a lot happier. You get the blessings of God because God takes the base things of this world to confound the wise. It's one of the greatest principles found in the Word of God. And of course, that's when he's talking about the foolishness of God here. He's not talking about God being foolish. He's talking about in the context from the Gentiles. So when you see that context, you see how it wouldn't fit over there into the cross reference. It's definitely dealing within the context of the Jews and the Gentiles looking at the preaching and the wisdom of God as foolishness. The Jews, because Christ was a stumbling block. The Gentiles, because they're wise in their own conceit. Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 2. Where you're at. Yeah, go ahead.
Do you think the person in the question was referring to...
You're going to have to speak up.
Do you think the persons were not referring to the foolishness, but the weakness in that verse? Because the cross-reference verse had weakness in it. Was he...
This verse here?
Yeah, was he not talking about the foolishness, but the weakness of God in that verse?
Verse 20. Oh, well, he's talking about there that the same ones who think that the preaching is foolish thinks that the power of God is weakness.
Well, I think that you think that's where they saw that in 2 Corinthians 13:4. It says weakness. Was he taking the word weakness?
1 Corinthians 13:4.
2 Corinthians 13:4. Do you think
let's look at it again.
I don't know. They posted it. Maybe he was referencing the word weakness.
Well, the where it says there, for though he was crucified through weakness, that's my weakness that was put on him.
Okay.
That's not the world looking at him and saying that he's weak or his foolishness. That's the fact that I was weak and he was crucified through weakness. That's my weakness. That's the fact that I did not have the ability to save myself or to cover my sins. So he had to become my strength and be my weakness because I couldn't do it on my own.
I thought maybe the person that was asking the question, that I thought that was the correlation. Maybe it was the word weakness.
Well, the weakness back here is the Gentiles
making
a reference to his power being weak.
I just referring
here
to
is a picture of him being my weakness because I couldn't do it myself.
Yeah. I was just referring to the person asking the question. I was trying to find out why they put it together, how they put it together.
Who put it together?
Whoever asked the question.
I don't know. Yeah, I don't know. I can't speak for him, but I would say, based on the people that, in my own life, that would be the first thing you do. He probably, and I hesitate to say this, but a lot of people would just get a concordance, look up the word weakness, and find a reference there. And that's fine. I mean, a concordance is one of the best things you ever have. Next thing you buy after you get a good King James Bible is a concordance. But that never takes the place of first establishing the context of what you got. Context of finding out what the context is will save you a lot of work because it'll limit the scope of what you got to look for. That's my point. Context is vital. It's the most important thing you got. Go ahead, Caleb.
In verse 4.
Of where?
2 Corinthians 13.
Okay.
Could the weakness
be... Wait till I get there again. 13:4?
Yeah.
For though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. Okay? For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you.
So, could the weakness also refer to the fact that he took on the form of a human man?
Yeah.
And
that form of a human man was me, say.
Right.
In other words, why did he take on the form of a human man? Because he had to take my weakness, my sin, and he couldn't do that without taking on the form of me, a man.
So it was he bore our sins on the cross, and that was what made him weak. That was the weakness.
When he went to the cross, he gave up everything that he was for me. So the weakness that he becomes, in essence, is my weakness because I could not do it myself. And even though he became my weakness, as the Bible says here, he made it through by the power of God. He did what I couldn't do for myself. So I don't have to be weak today because, in that sense, because I have the same power of God that he had. And when he talks about here in the last part of the verse, we shall live by him, for we also are weak in him, but we shall live by the power of God toward him. That means that I understand that he took my weakness. Therefore, I don't glory in my own flesh. I realize that because he took my weakness, all that did was magnify how, compared to him, how weak I am. So I put my tendency toward the power of God that through my weakness I can be strong. But through his weakness on the cross of taking mine, that's what got me there, what he said. John Gowan's over here. Just get John to sit you closer. We'll get back there.
So that weakness that he's speaking about, if you look at the next chapter back.
You're in 2 Corinthians again?
Yes.
Okay.
Where Paul had a thorn in the flesh, and he asked God 3 times to take it away, and God said no. And then he said... Where is it? He said that my grace is sufficient. Verse 9.
What verse are you in now?
Verse 9.
Of the chapter 12?
Yes.
Okay.
Where he says, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. That's my weakness. And he doesn't want to use me as in my own power, in my own glory.
Correct.
Because I'm so good looking and so... so.
I've noticed that about you.
That's right.
Yeah.
But anything I accomplish, if it's not accomplished through his power, through his Holy Spirit, it's not good for anything, and it won't accomplish anything.
That's correct.
Right? So there, that said, there's a deal in, if you go back to, I'm trying to look at, where Paul judges this guy in 1 Corinthians 5.
Right.
And one of the things he says is to, why don't you judge him rather than taking him to, well, that's probably the wrong.
That's 6, chapter 6.
That's 6. He says, why do you not, here it is.
Well, what's happening in 6, they're taking each other to court over civil matters and not dealing with it in the church.
Right, but my point is, he says, to have the least esteemed in the church judge. He says that in, is that going along with the same thought, that those people
no,
are not?
No, I think he's making a parallel there because of the fact that they're supposed to be so spiritual.
Yeah.
And they're not. That he says that this is something, I say it all the time. I say, you know what? Some of you people can't get the King James Bible down. I get kids that are 6 or 7 or 9 years old who get it down.
Right.
Same thing. He's saying the least person in this church who believes the Bible should be able to judge somebody based on the Bible. You're supposed to be the leaders, and you're letting them go to court. That's what he's saying.
Okay. I always thought he was saying that the people that are in that position are the least likely to be affected by somebody's position.
Well, if you put it in the context of the chapter, context of the chapter, it's a sarcastic remark. He's basically saying, you know what, you're supposed, because if you go through 1 Corinthians, they're presenting themselves as great spiritual giants, and they're babies.
Right.
And what he's saying is every chapter he's dealing with them on an issue, sometimes multiple issues. I mean, in 1 and 2, they're arguing about who to Christ and who baptized who, and they get to chapter 6, they're going to law, they're going to court instead of taking it to the church. And he says, don't you know that someday you're going to judge angels? And he says, you guys ought to be doing what's right as spiritual leaders. And he says, it's not a big deal. He basically, I put in a paraphrase now, you take a junior high kid who understands the Bible, he ought to be able to see that and do it. And right. You're the spiritual leaders and you can't see it. That's what he's saying.
I get it.
Yeah. So, wait. All right, back to our little gal. Do you have something else you want to say? Go ahead.
Well, it was actually another question, so.
Go ahead. You're here. We're here.
So in chapter 1, it talks about...
Chapter 1 where?
1 Corinthians.
1 Corinthians chapter 1?
Yeah.
Okay.
It talks about Jews seeking after wisdom and... Or not Gentiles seeking after wisdom, but Jews require a sign.
Right.
Is that something that God instilled...
That's verse 22 for everybody who's trying to follow along here.
Is that quality of the Jews that they require a sign or proof of something that God instilled in the Jewish nation?
No. Well, yes and no.
Kind of like a...
The sign there, again, we have to put it in a context.
Right.
Back in Exodus chapter 4, verse 8, when Moses was dealing with God and he was going to be the leader of Israel, he's told to put his hand in his bosom. Mm-hmm. And when he brings it out, it's leprous. Then he's told to put it back in, he brings it out, it's clean.
Right.
He clearly tells him in Exodus chapter 4, verse 8, that with this sign, he's going to manifest himself to the nation of Israel, the sign of healing.
Right.
Now, when you get over in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 22, when you get into the spiritual gifts, and in that chapter, there are 12, 13, and 14, they're dealing with the issue of tongues. He clearly tells you that tongues are for a sign.
Right.
And so what he's saying here in chapter 1, verse 22, is that the Jew requires the sign gifts. Mark chapter 16, there at the end, he says, confirming the word with many signs following
right.
to the Israel. So the nation of Israel gets the tongues, gets the healings, gets the sign gifts that proves that whoever's doing it is of God. So when he says the Jews require a sign, he's talking about the sign gifts that are given to the nation of Israel, where the Greeks or the Gentiles don't get that. They get the word of God. They get the wisdom.
Right, but I guess my point was that something that God instilled upon
yeah,
the
well,
Jews?
Yeah, well, that was him back in Exodus chapter 4. That was God giving to the nation of Israel what they're to look for as the true man of God and the true things of God. So that's why when Christ shows up and you come through the book of Matthew, when you get into Matthew chapter 8, after he establishes who he is in the 5, 6, and 7 of the constitution of the kingdom, the very next chapter, chapter 8, is where he starts to heal and he proves to Israel he is the Messiah, because right. they're told to look for the sign gifts here, and that's what he does. So yes, they was instilled in them all the way back with Moses that they were to look for a sign.
Okay, so if they're not presented with a sign, they can't believe?
Well, we're talking about the first coming of Christ. We know that the Bible also says that these sign gifts pass away. So there are no sign gifts today for the nation of Israel. Well, those sign gifts were only used till the Word of God became completed, and then it was done.
I guess what I was wondering about was in the tribulation, when the Jews are on the run, are they still going to be looking for signs to in order to believe?
I don't find any place where they're looking for the signs in the tribulation period. There's no need for the signs because God sends them Moses and Elijah.
Right.
And so they have direct access to the two greatest prophets, one of them who represented the law, Moses, and the other one who represented the prophets, that would be Elijah. And so I know that they come back into effect as far as healing and the miracles, because God deals with Israel through those aspects, but they don't need the sign gifts like they had them at the first coming, because Moses and Elijah are very clearly present, at least two, maybe more, of the Old Testament guys are back. But Moses and Elijah for sure, and they're leading them, so there's no need for the sign gifts as it was needed at the first coming.
I get it.
I'm not saying they're not in effect. They're saying they're not needed at the tribulation like they were, because now they have Moses and Elijah to carry them through.
Okay.
And I think Moses and Elijah obviously do the miracles and the signs. Elijah stops up heaven, it doesn't rain. Moses turns all the water to blood. So they have those signs, mm-hmm. but they don't need them in the sense that they had them at the first coming of Christ, because they have Moses and Elijah now.
Okay. No.
Over here, Chris, coming back up here. Alex, Chris, he wants to say something on this.
I was going to ask if when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. The part that says that which is perfect is come, does that have to be the Bible?
I think it's a dual application there. I think that it is the Bible in an inspirational concept, but I think it's a second coming of Christ in a doctrinal concept. And I think that most guys, they don't actually teach it as the Bible. They teach it as the Christ coming, the second coming of Christ. I obviously, Christ is the Word of God, and I know that you have a dual application to many verses. So when it says that which is perfect is come, that shall be done in part, obviously that would be true of the Bible, because the Bible says we look through a glass darkly, but then face to face. And the Bible talks about in James the Bible being a mirror or a looking glass. So I think that it is an inspirational application. Yeah, it's the Word of God, but I think the doctrinal application is that when Christ comes back, the things that are done in part now will be done away with when he that is perfect has come. I think it's one of those places that has a dual application to it.
If that's true, then there should be a verse in 2 Corinthians.
There should be what?
There should be a verse in 1 Corinthians 13 to establish the dual nature of the context. Wouldn't there be something to say, you know, end the last days, you know,
not
the latter rain?
He already tells you that the sign gifts are going to end. And they end with the completion of the Word of God. So you don't find anybody speaking in tongues after the book of Acts, chapter 20. It's all done. And the Word of God is completed. And so the Word of God being completed actually fulfilled that inspirationally.
Except John wrote Revelation pretty long after.
Well, he wrote it in 90 AD.
Long time after the gifts.
Yeah, long after that. But that is the completion of the Word of God. But my point is, you don't find anybody after Acts chapter 20 using the sign gifts because it's completely moved to the Gentiles.
So then that which is perfect didn't come yet because that's 90.
Well, it came in the sense that all you have to, I mean, the Bible wasn't written, you know, it took a transitional period to okay. finish it. So we're talking about Paul's life would be around 66 A.D., somewhere in there. So we're only talking about 30-some years or less for the Bible to be completed. That is nothing for God.
So that lines up with the phasing out of the sign
gifts?
It
does line up with it, yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
I have a question. Back on in Revelation 13, and he was talking about the sign gifts.
Revelation 13?
So, yeah.
Okay.
Oops, sorry.
Thirteen three. And I saw one of the heads as it were wounded to death, and the deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast.
So that doesn't have anything to do with. I know it's
what that verse proves. It proves one of the great principles of the Bible, one of the great doctrines of the Bible, that in the day and age that we live, knowing that the sign gifts are finished.
Yeah.
And they're not for the church. They never were for the church. The Bible makes it very clear that the devil has the ability to heal. And so the charismatic crowd is duped into believing that it's God, when in actuality it's not God, it's the devil. Most people forget that John chapter 6, verse 70, says, "Have I not chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" He's talking about Judas. Judas was not a human being. We covered this a couple of months ago. He was a satanic implant. He was a devil. And yet the Bible says in Matthew chapter 10 that he went out with the other 12 and he healed the sick, raised the dead, and gave eyesight back to the blind. He healed. So the devil has the ability to heal. This is the tribulation context where the Antichrist seemingly gets assassinated or some component of him, and he's healed and brought back to life. And it's proof text that the devil has the ability to heal. Mm-hmm. And so what you have here is the counterfeit of that. And the Bible makes it very clear that there is no healing today in the sense of the apostolic signs that were given to Israel. The charismatics are a bridge between the nation of Israel and the church. They want to believe in Jesus Christ, but they want to keep the sign gifts that are given to Israel. And, of course, you can't do that and be legitimate with the Bible. Now, the greatest witness against the charismatic church is not the Bible itself. The greatest witness against the charismatic church is history itself. From the end of the Bible, 90 A.D., till 1900, there isn't one organization on the planet that believes anything that the charismatic church believes. Their absence in history for 1900 years screams out fake and forgery. And then a woman in Topeka, Kansas, in around 1900, Amy McPherson, and then in Topeka, Kansas, at the Bethel Bible Church, we find the resurrection of tongues and the charismatic movement and healing as we know it. So you had an absence of almost 1900 years where it was nowhere. And that's because the Bible says that those sign gifts that were given to Israel faded off the scene when God moved from the nation of Israel into the church age. So here the context is clearly the tribulation period, and in it the Antichrist or one component of him looks like it gets killed and then it gets healed. Mm-hmm. So now I'll go on back to our little gal back here who's been waiting patiently. Okay, finally you got the mic. Speak up real loud now.
In Luke 21, verse 25.
Luke chapter 21?
Yes.
Verse what?
25 and 26.
Okay. And there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars and upon the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's heart failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken.
Okay, so I have two questions about that. Is this verse for the Jews? And why does it seem to add up with today? Like, not actually.
It does, doesn't it? Yes, it does.
Like with the solar eclipse happening and all that.
No, it does. This is a very good question. That was only two questions. What's your third one? Or did you ask all three? Huh? Oh, she said two? Okay. First of all, sweetheart, that is a very good question. And that's very observant on your part. Most kids your age are playing video games and never see the Bible that clearly. That's very good. I commend you for that. Look back up here in verse 21. Then let them which are in Judea flee into the mountains, and let them which are on the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are on the countries enter thereinto. Now, for these are the days of vengeance, and all things which are written may be fulfilled. Now, this is a companion passage in Luke chapter 21. It's a companion passage with Matthew chapter 24. If you notice the similarities between the two. Matthew chapter 24 is the definitive chapter on the tribulation period. But when you get into places like Luke chapter 21, which is talking about the same time period, and you find a lot of things that are similar, what you have is you'll have one place what really gives you the baseline of what it is, and then the other places will give you the stuff that you want to add into it. But Matthew chapter 24 will be the main one, simply because it's in Matthew, and Matthew is dealing with the kingdom of heaven. Luke is dealing with the kingdom of God. So you're going to find it's going to have supplementary material, but the mainstay, the baseline, is going to be in Matthew chapter 24. Now, your question is excellent, because it says, and what she said was, there shall be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations and perplexity, and the sea and waves roaring. Men's hearts failing them for fear and looking after those things which are coming on the earth, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken. Now, she is very observant in the fact that she can look around her and she can see the similarities of the world that we live in. And what she's doing very wisely is she's making a parallel between the current events in her own life that she's seeing to what she's finding in the Bible. And, of course, it would be easy to make that comparison. But if you look at the next verse, you see that verse 27 establishes again our context. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. So what we have here in verse 27 is the second coming. What we have here in the verses that we have just read will be what Matthew chapter 24 clearly puts into the great tribulation period. Now, having said that, we see a lot of things going on in our world today that mirror what's happening here. And a lot of that has to do with the fact that, yes, we are getting close to the tribulation period. I made a statement one time that no nation in the history of the world who had the Word of God ever survived longer than 250 years or so after they dumped the Word of God. That is an infallible fact of history. But I also say that rejecting God and the Word of God will not only destroy an individual, it will also destroy a nation, but on a larger scale, it will also destroy the earth. Romans chapter 8 tells you very clear that the whole creation groaneth to be delivered. And it's the whole earth is under a curse. and man has just about violated planet Earth as much as it can be violated. I mean, we are living in the last moments of the last minutes before the Lord comes back, and the earth is in very sad shape. It's in sad shape because man has not respected it, man has destroyed it, and he has done everything against what the Word of God says that will destroy the very planet that he lives on. We look at global warming, we look at all of those things, and here again, the educated men of this world and this planet talk about global warming. When we talk about the Bible, we're looked at as being foolish. The scientific intellect mind today looks at and says the earth is getting warmer. Therefore, the poles are shrinking, and everything is changing. And of course, they do not understand global warming until they get in the tribulation period when the sun is seven times hotter. That's global warming. They see these things, but because they have no understanding, they don't understand. They're like the guy who wrote the book on the dreadnoughts and thought that Israel's power or England's power because of her great navy. No, her power was because of a great book she held. And the Bible is filled with principles and concepts of what man can do that will put the earth under great bondage and destroy it. One of the simple things, and again, this is the educated liberal mindset will scratch fingernail claws in the wall when I say what I'm about to say. The Bible tells you in the Old Testament that when man is a murderer and man kills a man, that he has to be killed himself. And of course, capital punishment is taught in the Bible before the law, during the law, and after the law. We have come to the point today where the liberal mindset, because of the earth, and have gotten so far away from the Bible that we think capital punishment is inhumane or inhuman. And so most of the states have done away with capital punishment. Most of them haven't executed anybody. We put them in a prison someplace. It costs us $1 million a year. And we give them cable TV and all that stuff. The Bible says in the Old Testament that if you have a murderer and you don't take that murderer's life, that the not taking of the life of that murderer will destroy the land. Clear and simple. That's why when Cain killed Abel, the Lord makes a strange statement. He says, "The blood of thy brother crieth to me from the ground." Strange statement. Not strange when you put it in the context of the Old Testament, that if a murderer isn't dealt with, then that blood that has been not dealt with, it destroys the earth. And this is why we have the problems that we have. You saw in the Old Testament that when the nation of Israel didn't do what was right with God, God judged them. God judged them a couple of different ways. He judged them with pestilence. He judged them with other nations coming down. And he judged them by the crop failures and all of the drought and all of the famine that came because the crops failed. All because they didn't do what was right. So when you read a lot of this stuff here, this is definitely the tribulation period. But what we're seeing today, if the tribulation period was the Elvis Presley concert, the day we're living in is the Blackwood Brothers who are opening the show. It's the band right before the main event. What you're seeing in the world today is the world going so far, so long, doing what is done to the Word of God, and it paying the price. And when the tribulation comes, the great plagues that fall on it, Revelation chapter 6 to Revelation chapter 18, the great plagues that fall on it, is what brings all this into being. So the context here very clearly is the tribulation, but you're seeing the beginning of all of that by the earth of where it's at right now because of man's disregard for the Word of God, the things of God, and the land is paying the price for it. And that's why the Bible says in Romans 8 that the whole creation groaneth. The creature, the whole creation groaneth for the deliverance of the sons of God, the sons of men, for the Lord to come back. So that's what you got dealing with here. That very good question. Very good. Very good. Well, we'll hold up there.